The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. This is on page 972. Matthew 8, verses 1 to 13. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. This is God's word.
Thank you, Yogini. Thank you, Alan, for leading us. And just say we're starting a new series this evening, and we're starting in the middle of Matthew's Gospel. And you might wonder why in the middle, why there? By the way, good to have that open in front of you as we look at it in a moment. Page 972, keep it open. Why there? Well, Matthew's Gospel is in various blocks of teaching, and we've come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where we read at the end of that, verse 28 of chapter 7, that Jesus had finished saying these things, and the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority. And so we have Jesus teaching with authority, and now we move on to a new section, chapters 8, 9, and 10, where we see Jesus' authority demonstrated. And so we're going to focus for 3 weeks on this, on three chapters, which I'm very excited about because it brings us face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as always, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ walks off the pages of the scripture and we encounter him. So I know we've prayed, but let's just pray once more quickly and ask, Lord Jesus, would you please walk off these pages as we look at it and hear what you have to say. And we pray that we would encounter you, and particularly we pray that we would be bowled over by your authority and by your grace towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to start off with a quote. Some of you might have heard of this chap. Most of you wouldn't have done. A guy called Rudolf Bultmann. And back in 1961, he wrote this. "It's impossible to use electric light and the wireless," which is a radio for those of you who are a bit younger, "and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries, and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles." Imagine what Bultmann might say today. In the age of smartphones, the internet, and drones, it is impossible to believe that miracles can happen. Now we know in the age of science that the universe is a closed system of cause and effect, and miracles are not possible. Now back in the, 1960s to 1980s, this would have been one of the main reasons why people would have said they can't believe in Jesus Christ. That they would have looked at the gospel stories like the ones we're going to be looking at, and they would have said that they're just legends, they're just completely made up. But actually today it's not quite as big an objection as it used to be. That belief in that miracles can't happen is much more of a minority opinion today. Why is that? Well, for the person who believes in God, of course, then it was never a problem, because they believe that God is outside the closed system of the universe, if you like, and is able to intervene in the system at any point at will. If we're believers in God, we believe that a supernatural cause can affect natural phenomena. And of course, that's what we believe happened when Jesus Christ walked on this planet. He walked around and he was God in the flesh. He was the supernatural being, as well as being fully human, who was intervening. So miracles obviously aren't a problem for those who believe in God. But actually, they shouldn't be for those who believe in God. Sorry, but they shouldn't actually be a problem for those who don't believe in God either. Why is that? Well, because of quantum mechanics and chaos theory. They tell us that at the subatomic level, the so-called laws of nature don't quite work out as you might expect them to do. Therefore, the universe is much more open than we might originally think it might be. In other words, pretty much anything can happen, even if there are no gods, you see. Now, why do I want to start here? Because I want us to see that the impossibility of miracles is actually a minority opinion today. But I want us to see that the extraordinary thing is to discover that there are so many of these miracles clustered around this one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And as we start this series in Matthew 8 to 10, we're going to see lots. Tonight, two in particular, the healing of the leper and the healing of the centurion's servant. And I want us to see that these miracles are not conjuring tricks or mere displays of power. The miracles of Jesus prove who Jesus is, and they also point to what he has come to do in the world. So two points. The first is this, that Jesus' miracles prove his kingship. Jesus' miracles prove his kingship. Now, obviously, one of the reasons that Jesus does these great miracles is to show us that he's God. The greatness of the miracles proves his divinity. So the immediacy of Jesus' healing of the leper shows us and points us to his greatness. The leper, we'll see here, he comes to Jesus, he kneels before him, he calls him Lord. And so he understands something of his greatness. But then he sees the greatness of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 2, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reaches out, touches the man, says, I'm willing, be clean. And Matthew tells us immediately he was cleansed. It's extraordinary. The centurion also shows us a little of how great Jesus must be. There in verse 9, he says, I myself am a man under authority. Now, what he means is that I've been given a command. I've got a bunch of soldiers under my command, and my word is law. So what I say goes. But he also says, look, Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. What's he saying? He's saying, I've got soldiers under the realm of my authority, but under the realm of your authority is the entire universe, the whole world. See, the centurion knows that he doesn't need to get Jesus into the room to heal his servant. He knows that there doesn't need to be an abracadabra or a hey presto. One commentator, a guy called Dan Doriani, puts it like this. In all Jesus' healings, there is never an amulet, a potion, or an incantation. There's no holy water, no midnight trance. He speaks, and it is so. His mighty deeds occur in broad daylight, before hundreds of sober-minded, even skeptical people. His wonders are artless and effortless, but never powerless. So do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that Jesus does this incredible stuff, and he does it without even breaking a sweat. Now, I was speaking to a Jew earlier this week who was saying to me that he and most Jews believed that Jesus was basically a good man, but nothing really special. But as we look at the evidence here, and we ask the question, who is this man? It seems to me that is an unreasonable conclusion to come to. Now, just in case the leper left us wondering whether Jesus has a magical touch, whether the healing is in his fingers, the centurion shows us here that the touch itself isn't the key, because the one who creates the world with a word cleanses and heals and restores with a word. In other words, these miracles prove that Jesus is not a con man, a trickster, or a magician, but is the king of the universe. Now, maybe you've come along this evening and you don't believe in miracles because you don't believe God exists. Or maybe you do believe in miracles because of modern science, but you still don't believe that God exists. You want proof that God exists. Well, you won't be getting any proof in terms of a propositional argument. It's not that those arguments don't exist. You can make those arguments. But God gives us proof in a person. That is God's strongest argument, if you like, if I can put it that way. Jesus of Nazareth. He's the person we need to look at. And his miracles are part of that proof that he is the king of the universe. So Jesus' miracles point a proof that he's king. And secondly, Jesus' miracles point to his kingdom. Jesus' miracles point to his kingdom. So these miracles can't only be a demonstration of his power. Just for example, take a fictional hero like Superman. And Superman might say to us, so you don't believe I'm Superman, right? Well, let me prove it to you. I can see that you're wearing Y fronts. Or if you take an iron bar and hit me over the head with it, actually, what will happen is that you will start shaking with the vibrations because I'm a man of steel. Or he says, give me an American football and I will punt it not only over one field but over a dozen fields. And then you will say, yo, you really are Superman. But we never see Jesus doing stuff like that. Not ever. Why not? Because the miracles are not naked displays of power. They're not just there to show us who he is. They do point us out who he is, but they do more than that. They point us to his kingdom. They point us to what he came to do, to where he came to take the world. Now, some people this week were very upset with the election result for a whole variety of reasons, but a number of people actually really wish we could continue with a coalition. Because in a coalition, the power is shared about. And I guess that the rationale is something like, well, power corrupts, and absolute power absolutely corrupts absolutely. And so much better to share the power. But here in Jesus Christ, absolute power, no corruption. Have a look. You see, the leper, he says, Lord, if you're willing. In other words, what he's saying is, look, I recognize your immense authority. Will you exercise it for a social outcast like me? And he doesn't have to wait for an answer. And the centurion. Notice, as soon as the centurion says, verse 6, Jesus, my servant is sick, before he's even asked Jesus anything, Jesus has already offered, hasn't he? Shall I come and heal him? Before the centurion is even asked. Absolute power, total compassion. So what's really going on here? What's happening below the surface? There's a scholar called B.B. Warfield, and he's famous for saying that the hospitals at the time of Jesus Christ, the hospitals in Palestine, were empty. That Jesus basically banished all death and all disease. Now, of course, probably a bit of an exaggeration, because Jesus didn't heal absolutely everyone. And yet notice that, well, really, essentially, all of his miracles do deal with human suffering at one level or another. They're not naked displays of power. How is that? Well, they show us the kingdom by giving us a window on the past and also a window into the future. Now, when we're driving along in the car, if you drive, hopefully from time to time you look in your mirror to look out your rearview mirror, see out the back, see where you've been to. But mainly, I hope, you've got your eyes through the front windscreen looking at what's ahead of you. Well, the miracles of Jesus do both of those things for us. They help us to see where we've been, and they help us to see where we're going. In other words, they point us to the kingdom. So first of all, they point back to what the world was like once upon a time. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says that when Jesus feeds the hungry, he's pointing back to a time in which there were no little children with swollen bellies dying of starvation. When he heals the sick and the leper and raises the dead, he's pointing back to a world in which there's no suffering, disease, or death. When he stills the storm, he's pointing to a time in which nature was our friend and not our enemy, and we weren't always dying because of blizzards, avalanches, earthquakes, and tsunamis. In other words, Jesus' miracles are a glimpse in the rearview mirror. It shows us what the world was like before there was sin, before we rebelled against our Creator, before we shattered that relationship we were created for. So the miracles of Jesus aren't really a suspension of natural law. They're a restoration of natural law. They point us back to what God envisioned for his creation in the first place. They show us, at least temporarily, what God intended his creation to be. That's what the miracles of Jesus point us back to. But they don't only point us back. They also point us forward. They're a window into the future, what the world will be like. Did you spot that Jesus sends the cleansed leper to the priest? Well, what's all that about? Why send him to the priest? Now, a couple of levels here. At level one, it's announcing to the religious authorities that the king has arrived. The prophet Isaiah predicted that when God's king came into the earth, he would heal lepers. Now, it wouldn't take Stephen Hawking to put two and two together here and to realize that in Jesus, therefore, God's king has arrived. But there's a second level, a related level. And level two is about what God's king has come to do with his world. So, you know, if you were a leper, it was a terrible existence. You lived on the outskirts of God's people, outside the camp, as it were. It was a constant reminder for you that imperfect people cannot live with a perfectly holy God. And so when the leper goes to the priest and he is restored to society, he is brought near. It's a symbol that the gap between unclean people and a holy God has been bridged by Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus' kingdom is all about bridging that gap between sinful people and a holy and perfect God. It's often pointed out that when Jesus touches the leper here, we know what usually happens, don't we? What usually happens when a clean person touches an unclean person is that they're made unclean. So if you go along to your doctor's surgery full of sick people and you decide I'm going to go there anyway because I'm healthy and I'm going to sit there, what's likely to happen in that case? What's likely to happen is that you're going to get ill. What's not going to happen is that you, by your presence, are going to make everyone well. It's not how it works, is it? Sickness is passed on, and uncleanness is also passed on, spiritual defilement. But what happens? Jesus, the clean one, touches the unclean, and Jesus' cleanness cleanses the leper. And so the miracle points us to the fact that Jesus has come to deal with spiritual defilement. And in order to do that, Jesus has to be himself treated as the unclean one, as we'll see at the end of Matthew's gospel. He is the one who has to be cursed by God. He is the one who's hung out to die on a cross for you and for I. He is the one who has to be crucified outside the camp so that spiritual lepers like us can come inside so that the gap can be bridged. So if we look at the leper, we see Jesus' intent for us now as we come into relationship with him, but also for the future. And the story of the centurion fills it out for us, because both of these miracles point forward to the messianic feast. It's mentioned there in verse 11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking here about something that the prophets looked forward to, his consummated kingdom, when Jesus comes to rule the earth with justice, when our experience of this world will be like a feast, no more sickness, no more crime, no more injustice, no more disease, no more bereavements, no more exams. And therefore there is no need for police or keys, or for lawyers or judges, or for hospitals or hearses. That's the world that Jesus has come to bring. Right, this is the important question for us this evening. How can we be sure that we're going to experience that feast? And the answer is faith. It's faith in Jesus. That's what matters about faith, its object, the fact that it's placed in Jesus. See, the leper comes to Jesus with faith, did you notice? See, he knows that Jesus can restore the world when he comes. His doubt is whether Jesus is willing to restore his world. But he has faith in Jesus' ability nonetheless. And the centurion too, he knows that Jesus can restore his paralyzed servant. And what is it that Jesus highlights here about the centurion? Here in verse 10, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. That's what Jesus wants to see from us. Faith. Why? Why is Jesus so concerned that we have faith? Well, because Jesus realizes that he has to fix the world. And he has to fix the world for us, on our behalf. We can't do it ourselves. And he realizes that in order to fix the world, that he needs to die on a cross. And in order for that cross to have an effect upon our lives, we need to have faith in it. We need to trust in it. We need to lay our future destiny on that cross. We need to connect to the death of Jesus by faith. So what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that the greatest thing that we can do for anyone isn't to heal their body, because they'll die anyway. It's to help them to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is showing us here the most important thing. Not making a better place in the here and now. Yes, of course, Jesus is concerned with this world. He showed it when he was here. He healed those he met with. He took care of their needs. And we're to be like that too. Taking care of one another. Taking care of all people as we're able to. But the primary way in which we keep the great commandment to love God and to love our neighbor is by keeping the Great Commission. See, we love by going and winning and growing disciples of Jesus Christ, helping people have faith in Jesus for their future. Because did you see the appalling consequence here of not having faith in Jesus? See, when the leper visited the priest, well, that priest had a choice, because it was a testimony to that priest. And the choice they had as they witnessed the fact that the king was among them was, will they choose to believe in him? And the rest of Matthew's gospel, if you read it through, will indicate that most of the priests did not believe. The mass of Jews, who are called there in verse 12, the subjects of the kingdom, the mass of the Jews, they refused to believe. And the consequence of that is that they miss out on the messianic banquet. See, this isn't like when we were kids and we didn't get invited to that party and we were a bit sad about it. We're all invited, whoever we are, however bad we've been in our past, whatever we've done, we are invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're invited to that feast. But this is us saying no thanks. Then realizing what we're missing, finding we're locked out, and realizing it's too late to do anything about it. The language used here shows that it is a terrible place to be. Verse 12 describes it as being outside, and then again, in darkness. That if we're in that place, instead of experiencing joy and celebration and our only tears being tears of joy, being outside means, I can't think of a more terrible expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth is what Jesus Christ says. Vivid language describing agony. Tragically, many of the Jews refused their king. Not all of them. Notice that alongside the nations who come from east and west, alongside them you get the Jewish patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So there are Jews there. The Messianic feast has place for everyone, for people from every nation, on the condition of faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the point of what I'm saying this evening. Jesus is the king. And so Jesus is the key to entering the kingdom. If we accept him, we will experience that wonderful kingdom. If we refuse him, we'll be left outside in the dark. Very sobering. But that's not where the story ends. Verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. So we're left looking at a miracle. We're left looking at the king and at his kingdom that he promises to bring. And we're left looking forward to a restored world, therefore, a renewed creation, a messianic banquet. And those of faith can begin to even taste it now, hunger for it, and will wait for it and live for it this week. So let's live by faith. Live by faith in what we've seen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for revealing your authority in these amazing healings that you did with just a word, but also at the same time revealing your great compassion. That to be in your kingdom isn't just a matter of submitting, but it's a matter of submitting to the King of Grace, who is one day going to right this broken world. And we want to tell you again this evening that we love you and that we're looking forward to that kingdom that you will bring in its fullness, when we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and most of all, with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. Help us to trust on the basis of what we've seen in your word this evening. Amen.